You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 19. And this morning we'll be finishing this chapter as we watch the Lord Jesus lead his disciples on a bit of a cost-benefit analysis of the kingdom. I think we're familiar with that. Still do this today. You might be considering a big purchase. And first we're going to talk about the cost. What's it going to cost me? How much? And if the cost isn't totally out of the ballpark, it's not a done deal, you'll then consider the gain. What do I get out of this? What is the benefit? You're left then to weigh those two sides, the cost, the benefit, and decide, is it worth it? You want to buy that elite high-performance sports car? It's going to cost you over $100,000 and expensive maintenance and high insurance, but it will gain you that freedom and status, speed, excitement. Then again, you spend most of your driving time stuck in traffic anyway. You're not really enjoying the performance features of the car. Is it really worth it? You're going to have to weigh that cost benefit on your own. Now, you could do the same thing with the kingdom of God. Have you ever performed a type of cost benefit analysis of the kingdom? What do you gain? The kingdom is all about life restored with God, your creator, life to the fullest. It comes with the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. What does it cost? It costs nothing. Kingdom costs nothing in the sense that you don't have to pay to enter. You don't get a spot through your works or merit or wealth. You can never afford it anyway. But God is prepared to grant you a seat in his kingdom purely as a gift of his grace. He purchased that seat for you by the death and resurrection of his divine son, Christ. And this is why Romans 6:23 says that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sounds like a no-brainer. You pay nothing, you gain everything. Who's not signing up for this? Is there some catch? Well, yes, there is. That's not a bait and switch. Your place in heaven is truly based on Christ's finished work alone. There's nothing you must ever do or contribute to earn your place or keep your place, not now, not ever. Salvation really is a free grace gift. The catch is that this gift is received by faith, and faith itself has a cost. Faith is costly. To confess Jesus as Lord is costly. Why is that? Well, because it involves forsaking all other lords, and chiefly the God of self. That is the cost of salvation. Denying self. Did not Jesus say as much several times that if you want to follow him unto eternal life, you must first deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him? That means you're no longer living for your plans, purpose, or passions, but his. You're no longer driven by self-will, but his will. That's the type of faith that saves. When you think about it this way, and then you realize the cost of the kingdom is high. Cost is your very life placed up there on the altar in service to the Lord, where you come to him and say, it's no longer my will be done, but your will be done. Now, look, this decision is still a no-brainer because the benefit is eternal life. You understand eternity, right? And denying self is not so bad when you realize that all your self has done is get you into trouble. When you go your own way instead of God's way, all you reap is sin and sorrow and suffering and strife, separation. Only God grants life to the fullest, both in this life and in the life to come. And so it is just as Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This cost-benefit analysis of the kingdom of God, it checks out. It's good math. But still, not everyone accepts this and chooses to follow Christ. Not all are so willing to deny self. The God of self is very strong, especially when it takes the form of money. People don't actually worship money. They worship what money can get them, namely access to their every desire. Money is the gateway to self-indulgence and self-fulfillment. Who really needs God if you have a lot of money? Few things can be as bewitching as wealth, And many prove so consumed with the fool's gold in their grasp that they can never truly lay hold of Christ alone by faith. And here in Matthew 19, we just witnessed one such cautionary tale, that of the rich young ruler. That was last week. Remember, Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And case in point, back in verse 16, we saw this man who runs up to Jesus asking, what good thing must he do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus hits him with not the gospel, but law, because he can tell this man has not yet been broken by his sin. He's not ready for the gospel. Jesus confronts him with God's commandments, which were never designed to save. Law only kills, it does not make alive. But instead of being humbled by the law, this man was so deluded, he actually thought he kept the law. So he says in verse 20, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? This man is not humble, desperate, dependent, like a child, which just happens to be the requirement for entrance into the kingdom. He's instead proud, self-reliant, and independent. Jesus can tell another God sits enthroned on his heart. And in an effort to humble him even further, Jesus then calls this man to forsake his God, effectively, and follow him. That's verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This is not salvation by almsgiving. This is simply what it would look like for this man, this rich young ruler, to deny himself and then follow Jesus. He was not justified by keeping the law. He didn't even keep the first two commands, to love God alone, have no other gods before him, and to make not for yourself an idol. The God of wealth had to go, but sadly, this man loved his God too much. He was too devoted of a worshiper. And so verse 22 says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owed much property. The rich young ruler ended up being turned away from the kingdom. And then Jesus does not go running after him. Jesus could not lower or hide the true cost of the kingdom. It's a non-negotiable. This is the only way to salvation. Neither can we. Unfortunately, I fear all too many churches have done this out of some misguided effort to be loving or a desire to fill pews, to never offend anyone. But the Lord is not after false converts coming under false pretenses. He only wants disciples, those who will come like children, desperate for him alone as Lord and Savior. This teaching will ruffle some feathers and catch some off guard, as it did the 12. The Lord knew this, which is why he's not done. It feels like we need to hear more from Jesus on these matters, and he gives us more in our passage for this morning, the verses that follow, verses 23 through 30. Here, first, Jesus teaches us how we or anyone can really stomach the cost of the kingdom. Who can pay this? How? We'll find out. And then second, Jesus does not leave us hanging when it comes to the benefits of the kingdom. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the Lord knows how to give good gifts to those who love him. He only has eternal good in store for his people. This cost-benefit analysis will check out. Still today, we need Jesus to set us straight, to correct our valuation system. What is worthy? What is worthy of your whole life? What actually is that? Compared to him, the pearl of great price, nothing is worthy. He is worth forsaking all to gain him. We need to see this for ourselves. This might almost feel like two sermons in one, but let's look at these two realities here. The cost of the kingdom, the benefit of the kingdom. Back to back. The cost of the kingdom, the benefit of the kingdom. We'll read as we go. We'll begin with number one. The cost of the kingdom. Starting in verse 23, the cost of the kingdom. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says this, I think there's a good chance they're watching the rich young ruler still walk away. Like, he can be seen walking off in the distance. And Jesus says this. The disciples were floored by what they just witnessed. Like, how could Jesus let this guy go? But still, their understanding of the nature of the kingdom is off. Jesus is going to proceed to challenge their worldview. He starts by saying, truly I say to you, one of the truly statements. The word in Greek is just the word for amen. It means truly or verily. When Jesus says this, he means, listen up, pay attention, take heed. He's going to reveal an essential kingdom truth. He says here, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would have been a mind-blowing statement back then for all the Jews, including the disciples. Why is that? Well, every Jew would have said the opposite. How easy it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's harder for the poor, but the rich, they're on the fast track to the kingdom. Why did they believe that? A couple of big reasons. First, being wealthy was seen as a testimony of God's blessing on a person's life. The rich have proof that God favors them. Look at all their money. Look how much God has given them. That must mean God already finds them good and worthy, right? And then second, while the Jews did not actually believe you could buy your way into the kingdom, the rich could afford to pay for the carpool lane and get there faster. In a religion of works righteousness, you earn righteousness by attaining merit. And while the rich could use their wealth to buy tickets to the front of the line in that system, so they thought. So at the temple, the rich could afford better sacrifices. The poor were stuck with buying pigeons and turtle doves. The rich could buy bulls and goats. A better sacrifice, is that not going to earn more merit? This also included almsgiving, which was a pillar of Judaism. Giving to the poor, giving to the temple, were some of the most meritorious things you could do. No one can fill the coffers like the rich. And then there was all the time riches bought. They didn't have to labor all day. They could spend their time meditating on the Torah, memorizing Torah. The Jews just thought the rich were closer to God. Every Jew believed the rich were nearer to God and his kingdom. It's not all that different today. I think many cultures believe that if you're well off, it is a sign God has blessed you. It's got to be a blessing, never a curse, right? Of course it's a blessing. And then there's a whole slew of prosperity gospel churches which straight up teach God does not want you poor. It is his will for you to be rich. If you're poor, your weak faith is to blame. But amazingly, I'm not sure if you knew this, but not once in the Gospels does Jesus extol the virtues of being rich. Never. Instead, he frequently warns of the dangers of riches. And no, I probably know this, but it is not wrong to be rich. Just the status of being wealthy does not make you automatically ungodly or far from God. Plenty of examples of godly believers in Scripture who were wealthy, from Abraham to David, Joseph of Arimathea to Lydia. They were able to use their wealth for the kingdom and be pleasing to God. But the Lord is revealing here how your riches very well could be a handicap to entering the kingdom. We are so carnal, we can't help but associate wealth with blessing. But could it sometimes be a curse? How so? Why does he say this is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? It's what he says. Well, big picture, salvation is free. That door is open. All can pass through at no cost by faith. The blood of Jesus paved your way. That's what opened the door, his sacrifice. But to enter, you've got to come humble, dependent, helpless, like a child. The problem is wealth usually convinces the rich that they're the opposite. Proud, sufficient, independent. Makes me think of Nebuchadnezzar looking over Babylon when he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my splendor? We think of the rich young ruler, so confident in his deeds and accomplishments. It's just too easy for the rich to get puffed up and actually start believing that they are worthy. Even before God, that they are good or better. It's not that the rich don't have needs. It's just that money will easily meet all their needs. If they need healing, money can buy the best doctors, best medicine. If they need security, money can buy the biggest fences and bank vaults. If they need status, money will buy the best houses and cars. If they need fulfillment, money will buy the best toys and possessions. Whenever they feel a need, they just run to their checkbook. And effectively then, wealth has become a little god whom they serve, giving them whatever they want in life. But as we learn with the rich young ruler, what is that but idolatry? So getting more specific, why is it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? Well, for one, they have the wrong god. They're serving the wrong god. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one, despise the other." And he says, you cannot serve both God and wealth. He didn't say you can't have God and wealth. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but you can't serve them both. Only one can be your Lord, your master, your God. When you bow down to the God of wealth, you're barred from the kingdom. And then two, even when seeking the true God and eternal life, the rich just have a harder time paying the cost of true faith. They have to deny self and follow Jesus, just like everyone else. It's just that is hard to do because money has conditioned them to love self, value self, serve self above all else. Money has made them self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-confident. The door of the kingdom is open to all who would deny self and follow Christ. It's just that the rich have a much greater distance to travel and descend down to the foot of the cross. Amazingly, then, the world sees riches as, no doubt, the greatest advantage you could ever have in life is money. The Lord's telling us here, those same riches could very well be the greatest disadvantage to spiritual life. It's just like Jesus warned of the lukewarm, self-reliant, rich Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. He says to them, "You say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' but you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So listen up, pay attention, take heed. Truly, the Lord says to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The Lord's going to take it a step further, though, because it's not just hard, it's impossible. That's verse 24. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom. This is a vivid, memorable saying. Christ didn't invent this. This was a well-known Babylonian saying, started with an elephant through the eye of a needle, but in that era, an area rather, in Palestine, just what's the biggest animal around? A camel. What's the smallest opening you can think of? Eye of a needle, that's about right. So in your mind, can you just picture trying to squeeze a camel through an eye of a needle? It's ridiculous on purpose, communicating it's not just hard, it is impossible. Jesus is using hyperbole to no doubt communicate the impossibility of the rich being saved. And the reaction of the disciples confirms this. They play right into his hands because he's leading them somewhere with this. Verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?'" The disciples are floored. It's a word for astonished. It's derived from a Greek word which comes from the word to strike, to like physically hit someone. Today we would say someone is struck with astonishment or knocked out of their senses. That's what we're talking about. Normally Matthew uses this word to describe the amazement the crowds feel when they see Jesus perform miracles. But here it's used of the disciples. They're just blown away by what he just said. Jesus was challenging a universally held belief. Everyone thought it was easy for the rich to enter the kingdom, not hard, not impossible. It was just inconceivable for them to think of wealth not as an asset, but as a liability for kingdom entrance. But lo and behold, they're watching the rich young ruler still walk away, rejected from the kingdom. This doesn't make sense to them. And so they blurt out in frustration, Who can be saved then? So then, who can be saved? And that is exactly right. That's the right conclusion. Jesus is shaking the very foundation of their legalistic, merit-based system that still stumbled the disciples from time to time. If entering the kingdom is impossible for the rich with all their advantages, then it seems like it's impossible for everyone. And yes, that's the point. That's where Jesus is leading them. It is in reality impossible for anyone to enter this kingdom on their own. The poor are closer to the door by virtue of their humble position, sure, but it is just as impossible for the poor to enter this kingdom on their own. Who has any hope of getting through the door of salvation on their own? The answer, no one. And if the rich can't get in with all their advantages, what hope do I have? Answer, none. That is how Jesus himself answers their question. They ask in exasperation, then who can be saved? And how does Jesus respond in verse 26? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. Stop there. Like, you get that, right? Like, affirm. You cannot save yourself. You cannot contribute to your own salvation. You cannot make it into the kingdom on your own. Salvation for you, rich or poor, is impossible. That's what the law of God is meant to reveal, by the way, which Jesus tried to show the rich young ruler, that on your own, before a holy God, you and I, we just stand condemned. That is meant to break you, lead you to despair, and just cry out to God for mercy. And there and only there is hope found, because while salvation is impossible for us, it's not impossible for God. So read all of verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's a dramatic touch here as Jesus gazes at them compassionately. They have rightly concluded that the kingdom is outside of everyone's reach, rich or poor. But they're on the right track, just taking one more step. It is impossible for us, but it is not impossible for God. He is the God of the impossible. Like Genesis 18:14 says, it's anything too difficult for the Lord. With this one statement, Jesus just sweeps into the trash bin every other world religion when it comes to earning salvation. For rich and poor alike, no deeds or merit or money can pay for your sin debt. Like, your record book of sin reaches to the heavens. You're never going to pay that down on your own. How can you satisfy God's righteous wrath on your own? And beyond that, you and I have these sin-cursed hearts. Like this rotten factory just constantly polluting a river, your heart just continually pumps out transgressions against the Lord. What are you going to do about that? Can you give yourself a new heart? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then so also you, who are accustomed to doing evil, can do good. Jeremiah 13:23 says. But God can meet your needs. He can take that record book of sins and just wipe the whole thing out in one fell swoop through the blood of Christ on that cross, the perfect atonement of his son. And he can circumcise your heart, making you radically new on the inside, implanting a love for God in the heart. Now, elsewhere, Jesus would confront another self-sufficient Jew with the impossibility of salvation. Over in John 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And Jesus tells him that unless you are born again, literally it says born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was just as exasperated by that statement as the disciples, because that's impossible. Like camel through a needle, being born a second time, these are impossible things. And that's the whole point. This is impossible for us in our power. We cannot be saved. Only God has that power. The good news is he uses it. He issues forth that power to save. And so as 1 Peter 1:3 affirms, we would say, blessed be God who has, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Where does all this leave us? Since, all right, it's all up to his power. We don't have access to that power. Are we simply at the hands of his mercy? Yes, that's the whole point. We are at his mercy. Salvation is by grace and mercy alone. But here we can take a cue from Jesus himself. We're right on the heels of that interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus tells him and us what we must do to be saved. God in his sovereign will is going to do what he's going to do. That's up to him. We have no knowledge of that. As for you, you simply focus on what he has given you to do. Your human responsibility, you might say, which is simply to believe. Right after that talk with Nicodemus, still talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Know that God promises his power to save to all who believe. You just leave it there. God will promise his power to save to all who believe. So coming full circle now, this salvation, it is by faith. That faith, though, is more than just assent. You must trust and become fully dependent on Jesus as your Lord, serving him alone. And you cannot serve two masters. So who's it going to be? God or wealth? God or self? It is hard for the rich. It's hard for the poor. It's impossible for anyone. But by his grace, his power is made known. Will you walk away from life incarnate just to maintain your grasp on the fleeting possessions of this life? This is the cost of the kingdom, and it is steep. There's no sugarcoating this. It costs your very life denied and given over to this Lord. That is the faith that saves. It's a high cost, but we dare not neglect it in our own lives, and even when sharing the faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, far be it from us, in some misguided effort to be loving and non-offensive, to effectively usher people into hell on the broad way, failing to actually tell them where to find the narrow gate. That narrow door is found in Christ alone, and you enter by denying yourself. You must deny yourself and follow him. That's the only way. This is the cost of the kingdom. The cost is great. It's your very life. Do you believe this? Will you preach this? Now, that's not all, though. We don't only tell of the cost of the kingdom. There is gain. There is something to be gained. There is a benefit. Let's move on, secondly now, the benefit of the kingdom. This is Peter's question. What Peter wanted to know, the benefit of the kingdom. Verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter speaks up, as usual, representing the 12 and what they're all thinking. They're all caught off guard by what the Lord said. It is possible to interpret Peter's question negatively, as if he's merely asking, all right, now what's really in this for us? It is true, because unlike the rich young ruler, they really did leave everything to follow Jesus. These 12 did that. Will there be no reward for their sacrifice? Does Peter view discipleship purely transactionally, like we gave up this much wealth to follow you, how much do we really get in return here? No, I don't think that's the case, primarily because Jesus offers not even a hint of rebuke at what Peter asks here. It's not wrong to wonder what you gain in following Jesus. Like, the Lord made us as humans, as individuals, and there is, to a degree, a type of baked-in self-interest we all have. That's not always inherently wrong. Just to clarify, the call of Jesus to deny self, it's not some Buddhist thought of like your self dissolves and all of your desires mean absolutely nothing. Rather, the paradox of God's design is that the Lord knows serving God is the best thing you can do for yourself. If you really wanted to act truly in your best self-interest, you would deny self, follow the Lord, because only in knowing God does the self find greatest fulfillment. That's how God made us. The paradox, we find our all in him. You're happiest when you're holiest, when you're in him. Now, don't get me wrong. We know the disciples still lust after vainglory too much. There's still too much personal ambition mixed in with their faith. And the Lord will, he'll get to that. He'll correct that later. The end of chapter 20, he'll give them another dose. But here, he mostly just answers Peter's question directly. Their sacrifice was real. They really left everything to follow Jesus. They should know what good God has in store for those who love him. And so Jesus begins by telling the 12 what special blessing awaits them in the millennial kingdom. This is verse 28. It says, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a very special verse. It's only found in Matthew's gospel. And if you know me, I am very tempted to make this its own little sermon all by itself. But I will refrain. We'll just summarize from now. Give you a quick reminder of the concept of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God at its core just speaks of the exercise of God's rule over his creation. Now, God always is seated on his sovereign throne that can never change. But per his design, his effective rule over this world was usurped by Satan at the fall. And God's revealed will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. But God then exacted his plan for his glory, whereby he would progressively reestablish his rule over the world. That kingdom rule took a great leap forward in the church age, where now the Lord does rule directly in the hearts of his people. Amen. But the New Testament still anticipates an age to come when the kingdom will come in greater fullness, and that corresponds to the return of the king. And here in verse 28, Jesus is speaking of that kingdom to come. Some go off track when they try and take this verse spiritually and apply it to the present age. So they take this verse to mean that Jesus is merely giving the apostles the authority to rule the church in the church age, that this is all about the church. But I would say not so fast. It doesn't quite work out that way. Look, for one, there's no clearer way to speak of ethnic national Israel than this phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, what more could Matthew say? Throughout the New Testament, Israel means Israel every single time, not once referring to Gentiles or the church. This is especially true in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew writes to a Jewish Christian audience. And yes, he is letting them know that Gentiles are included in the church. Amen. We're part of the one new man. But he always maintains a clear distinction in terms between the church and Israel, Jew and Gentile. Like, the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, is about as clear as you could possibly get if you're trying to communicate to a Jewish Christian audience that you're talking about ethnic national Israel, which at the time was unbelieving. And then two, Jesus says this reward will take place when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, literally the throne of his glory. And yes, it is true, Jesus is enthroned on high right now at the Father's right hand. But in Matthew's gospel, this throne of glory always speaks of the throne Christ will take at his second coming. Jesus right now has the right to rule. He certainly does. But he won't exercise that rule directly over the nations until he returns. He says as much in a few chapters. You can just flip over to Matthew 25. We'll see later in the Olivet Discourse as he speaks of his second coming, the sheep and the goats judgment. Matthew 25, 31. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Scripture all over anticipates God's kingdom rule coming to earth, not just spiritually. Yes, spiritually, but also physically, that the Messiah would literally rule and reign over the nations in a restored world. That age to come begins with the second coming, and it has two phases. The first is a millennial phase. That's when the curse is lifted, Satan is bound. The second is the eternal phase, where the curse is eliminated. Satan is eliminated. Creation is made new. That's when the end of the story, an Eden restored, God's people living in God's place under God as king forevermore. Later, Peter himself, while preaching in Acts 3:21, will refer to this time as the period of the restoration of all things, and he says it's kicked off when Jesus returns. Christ here is speaking of that same time period, this age to come. He calls it here the regeneration. The Greek word is palingenesia. It's literally the word for born and again crammed together. Born again. It's used only here and in Titus 3:5. In Titus, it's referring to individual rebirth or regeneration. Here, though, Jesus is clearly talking about creation's rebirth. The creation itself was subjected to futility at the fall, coming under God's curse. But read Romans 8. Paul personifies creation, and creation then speaks, and creation is groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That speaks of our resurrection. That's when creation itself, Paul says, will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And that time of regeneration begins when Jesus returns. Now, of this future millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 teaches that all believers will be resurrected and made to reign with Christ over the nations. What that looks like is left largely mystery. But here in verse 28, Jesus is telling the 12 what special role they will play in the kingdom. Namely, he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some contend this judgment is merely punitive, that the apostles will participate at the final judgment and in passing condemnation on unbelieving Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And that could be, but that does not sound like much of a reward to me. Rather, I think that it's better to see this judgment in the sense of ruling authority. It says they're given 12 thrones. Thrones always communicate the right and authority to rule. And so we would contend that here Jesus is promising the 12 the special honor of ruling with him over restored national Israel in the millennial kingdom. Either way, the Lord has a special honor in store for the 12, which, by the way, Judas is replaced by Matthias. Read Acts 1. But in Revelation 21, we learn of the new Jerusalem, the final dwelling place of God and his people forevermore. And that city has 12 gates, each inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes. And that city has 12 foundation stones, each inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. These 24 elders are honored by the Lord. Still, though, all honor and reward we receive in the kingdom is undeserved. All the redeemed are merely trophies of God's grace. These apostles will never boast in their achievements, but these 24 elders, Revelation teaches, cast their crowns down to the one throne and the Lamb who sits on it. This is how it is with all rewards. God is merely crowning his own achievements. There's grace upon grace. So it goes with all believers. And we then are the subject of verse 29. So back in verse Matthew 19, verse 29, Lord goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus now shifts the focus away from the 12 to every believer. There is a special honor in store for the 12, but there's also a reward that awaits every single disciple, everyone who has truly accepted that call to deny self and follow Jesus. This involves, he says here, a surrendering, that call to follow Jesus, a surrendering of family, home, and wealth. You can kind of summarize the categories of verse 29, home, family, wealth. Home, family, wealth. Some disciples, like the 12, physically left behind homes, family, and wealth to follow Jesus, right? Other disciples find themselves surrendering their homes, family, wealth to follow Jesus out of persecution. We think of the believers of Hebrews 10:34, and says of them that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property for the sake of following Christ. We think of believers who experienced what Jesus said in Matthew 10:36, namely that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That your allegiance to Christ might cost you some family relationships with those who hate him. And Jesus said right after that, he who does not Or he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is part of taking up your cross. Gaining Christ, though, is still worth it. It's worth any loss. It could be homes or family or wealth. Because he's giving us eternal life. We can't help it. The darkness hates the light. They hated our master. They will hate us. That's a promise. Notice in verse 29, Jesus says, all these sacrifices were made for his name's sake. This is why it's happening, because we took his name and the world hates him. The point is, you will encounter some loss for the sake of following Christ, but all such losses will be returned to you as gain. And here Jesus is not just talking about heaven. Mark's gospel makes explicit that everything lost will be returned 100-fold in this life. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. These are the benefits of the kingdom. But we must discern what form these rewards take. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His accounting is not of this world. If you're expecting like a purely monetary 100-fold return on everything you've lost, like you're expecting to get that back, think again. The apostles never struck it rich. The Lord never actually promises earthly treasure, but still, he does know how to give good gifts to his children. And the riches of his kingdom are spiritual in mind, but they come in this age primarily through the church. When you think about it, it is only in the church that all those lost homes, family, and wealth are restored 100-fold. Because now you're part of this family of God, and the family of God cares for one another. You might lose your home coming to Christ. Sure happened in the early church a lot. But now, don't you have 100 homes? So close is the church family, you could live with anyone in the church if really need be, of course. You may lose family relationships in coming to Christ. Others might burn bridges with you because they can't stand your new faith. But don't you gain 100 new brothers and sisters, a new spiritual family with ties deeper than blood? And you may lose wealth in coming to Christ, but if you are really in need, don't you now have the collective wealth of 100 people ready and willing to give to support you and get you through troubled times? Do you really think if you lost your job and were starving, the church would let that happen? No. And so I believe the Lord here is promising all of his disciples the reward in this age of the supreme blessing of being a part of his church, which Ephesians 2:19 calls the household of God, and the house takes care of itself. Even though imperfect in this age, the church is meant to provide far greater love, joy, peace, even provision than those in the world can ever know. And that's not all, though, because as he says at the end, verse 29, in that age to come, eternal life awaits. Every true disciple will inherit eternal life. You're not earning it. You're not buying it. But it will be grace gifted to you as your divine inheritance because now you're part of the family. You're part of the family of God. Now by divine right, here is your inheritance, life. We await the day when Jesus the King returns, Matthew 25, and says to his people, verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When you really consider eternal life with God, is this true? Eternal life with God, where sin, Satan, and death are no more. Does that make every cost you might pay in this life worth it? You understand eternity, right? Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared to the riches of the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not a single person who enters the kingdom will regret even a little denying self to gain Christ. The price you paid, whatever sacrifice you made, will seem as inconsequential compared to the eternal riches the Lord has in store for those who love him. Well, Jesus finishes up by saying, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, actually, he's not finished because in the parable of the vineyard in chapter 20, it continues the thought. We will save that for next time. But in short, just understand some of the paradoxes of the kingdom. If people, like the rich young ruler, who appear to be first in life, according to the world's standards, they're in fact too rich for the kingdom, and they're left out. But those who appear last, the poor, the meek, the lowly, children, people like these disciples, they gain entrance. There is coming a great reversal where God will humble the proud and give grace to the humble. In a way, this really completes the thought back in Matthew 18. I've told you that Matthew 18, 19, these two chapters go together as transition chapters in the gospel. And what Jesus says here at the very end completes what he said at the very beginning. Back in the beginning of Matthew 18, the disciples were questioning Jesus about kingdom greatness. And before, I'm sure they all would have pointed to the rich young ruler. Like, it's going to look like that, right? That guy, he's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. People like that. But no, I hope now you are convinced by all we've learned in these chapters of what Jesus said to them in response, as he took a child into his lap and said, Matthew 18, 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." As a final thought now, as we think back and consider all the Lord has said, as we're still watching the rich young ruler walk away in our minds, now this is all meant for us. It's time for us to look in the mirror and ask, are we too rich for the kingdom? And I'm not talking about finances, although money might be part of the equation. But are you willing to pay the cost of true faith that you might gain Christ and his kingdom? The cost-benefit analysis, it all checks out. It's a no-brainer. It is completely worth it to give everything to gain Christ and eternal life. But still, idols are hard to kill. Can you really forsake them, living for self, being the Lord of your own life? Can you really deny that? Will you accept the loss of homes, family, wealth, if need be, for sake of your allegiance to Christ? Especially in our affluent American context, it's fitting for us to circle back and talk about money. The god of wealth is like Zeus in the pantheon of idols. Can you really tear it down in your heart? It gives you so much of what you want in life: possessions, pleasure, security, control. Even the poorest American still has so much. We wonder, is our very culture keeping us from the kingdom? At the very least, making it hard for Americans to enter the kingdom. Now, like, it bears repeating that the core problem, as Scripture says, is not money, it is the love of money. I'll read for you 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9, Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The real issue is about what you love. What is the treasure of your heart? And you don't even have to be rich to be too rich for the kingdom. You could be living like way below the poverty line and still be way too rich for the kingdom. Because even though you don't have much, the love of money still consumes you. Now, for those of you who have gained, you have more, though, watch out. Because wealth and possessions can start to change how you think and what you value. Heed Christ's warning, Luke 12, 15. He says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." They're all going to burn anyway. What are you living for? Practically, do you want to know how to tell if money has become an idol? Really, anything for that matter? Just ask three questions. Will you sin to get it? Will you sin to keep it? Will you sin if you lose it? If you answered yes to any of those questions, you have an idol. We all do. They're still in our heart. They're in our flesh. We battle them daily. But one antidote, though, for believers, just to keep us from being deceived, is generosity. This is what helps ensure your wealth remains a blessing and does not turn into a curse. Wealth can become an obsession for the rich, putting them in this self-focused trance. But you break that trance by giving to the poor and needy around you. And call us not to give so much that you're now needy and impoverished yourself, but look, you care for others in need with all that you have. It all came from God. Why do you think he caused all that increase in the first place? The point is you're just taking the focus off of self with all that you have. And consider especially the church. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. This means you can be the means by which God supplies the reward of faith in this age, as the church family is caring for one another and meeting needs. It's familiar, but no passage brings home the right perspective on wealth than 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. I'll read it for you. At the end of that letter, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present age. He's talking to believers now. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is such a test for all of us, I think especially the rich. Do you really value Christ and his treasure in heaven or this treasure on earth? This is part and parcel with the cost of the kingdom. With the benefit, you got to pay the cost. This is going to test you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure? Is your heart really with the Lord on high? And if so, it's going to show as you spend your time and your money just contributing to his will, his kingdom, his name. And you won't regret it. Like the very first church embodied this spirit together. They were like the exact opposite of the rich young ruler, and we would do well to follow them. Like literally, Acts 2, first church, Pentecost, Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved. These were all Jews who had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. They did not live there. But after Pentecost, they did not want to go back home. There were no Christians where they came from. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem, sit under the feet of the apostles, and learn more about Jesus. So they literally left behind homes, family, and wealth just to stay there. But everything they lost was replaced. Those with means in Jerusalem provided them with homes and food, this massive hospitality effort. People were even selling things just to help care for these new fellow believers. And they were all one big, happy family. They're just serving God together, glorifying God together, seeking Jesus together. What a preview of the kingdom. I think that first church may have been the closest the church on earth has ever gotten to heaven. But may we aspire to that, where we're ready to lay down our time, talents, treasure in service of Christ and his people, experiencing in return all the joy, peace, even provision he has for his people in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's follow this Lord together. Let's pray. Our God, we glorify you for your many gifts to us this morning. So we've opened up your word and been reminded of all that has been given to us. Everything we have is received. We came in this world naked, empty, poor, with nothing. We will leave the same way, but for all those in Christ, now we are made rich. What untold, unlimited, heavenly blessings are awaiting us. In the Father's house, there are many mansions, and we're not setting our heart on simply gold and dollars, but life with God restored, the life that was given to humanity, robbed by sin and Satan, restored forevermore. There is no greater riches than knowing you, that our Creator, our infinite Maker, and dwelling with our Savior and his people. You have made us rich all through the work of Christ, where he himself became poor and took on our poverty on the cross, that we might become rich in his name. And again, we're not talking about money. The spiritual blessings on us are untold. We have to remember them, thank you for them, and calibrate our mind toward them. May we value the riches of your kingdom. All of us here are, we know way too of the flesh and are so captivated by the things of this world. We are so worried and bothered about so many earthly things and concerns and possessions and bills. In some sense, we feel like we can't help it, but free us from the trance of riches, that we would really be able to set our mind on eternal things, on spiritual things, the life to come. There is a greater life. Many will make the wrong choice. They will choose the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the possessions of this world and live for themselves only. But I pray you convince all of us this morning there really is a narrow way and a broad way, one leading to life, one to destruction. And convict us now. Convict hearts, open hearts, to see the value of your kingdom. There is a cost, but it is worth it. Even giving you our lives, we find already the reward of blessing and joy, peace, and union with you. So work in all of us to see the way, the narrow way, and to pay the cost of the kingdom, happily laying down our lives, which is only by your mercy, picking them up again as gifts back to us to serve you, to live for you, to care for your people, enjoying now the benefits of the kingdom and the life to come, eternal life. We do all this following our great Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.